We turn in the Word of God to the 24th chapter of the book of Acts. As we have already noted, Paul is in Roman custody in Caesarea. He's been accused by a Jewish mob in Jerusalem, and he has been tried by the Roman tribune there. He's been sent to the governor of the district, Felix. Like Jesus before him, he has been passed through a series of trials, charged with unsubstantiated crimes, and at each stage, the judge is unable to find just grounds for the demand to execute the prisoner. And so Paul is brought before Felix. And the Jews have come down from Jerusalem to Caesarea, and they have brought with them Tertullus as a spokesman, a man apparently gifted in being able to persuade and convince. And so he stands up before Felix, and he seeks initially to sweet talk him, to gain his ear and possibly his favour. And then he proceeds to bring charges against the Apostle Paul, who has returned from his third missionary journey through the Roman world, particularly spending time in Asia and in Greece. And he has come with gifts from the saints in the various cities for the believers in Jerusalem, and he has come to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, to acknowledge the goodness of God in his kind provision. Now I want you to notice, first of all, this accusation that is brought against the Apostle Paul. Tertullus brings three charges against the Apostle Paul. They can be summed up in three words beginning with S. He is seditious, he's a sectarian, and he's sacrilegious. These are the three charges. He is seditious. He is a troublemaker. That's what Tertullus is trying to persuade Felix, that this man standing before him in the dock is a troublemaker throughout the world, throughout the Roman Empire. This man stirs up trouble. That's what Tertullus is saying about the Apostle Paul. And because he's a man who stirs up trouble, well, he's a danger to Rome. He's a danger to the emperor. He's the danger to law and order. He's a danger to peace and security in the empire. This man must be executed because he is a danger to Rome. That's the first charge that Tertullus brings against the Apostle Paul. And then he brings a charge that the Apostle Paul is a sectarian. He's a member of a sect. Now, this language is loaded language. This language is intended to stir up in Felix an attitude of defensiveness against Paul, of watchfulness over him. The idea of a sect was the idea of a group of people who caused trouble, who undermined what was orthodox, what was standard belief and practice. They were aberrant. They were outside of the boundaries of acceptable belief and practice. And this is the kind of idea that Tertullus is seeking to portray when he says that the Apostle Paul is of this sect of the Nazarenes. And he's a ringleader of this sect. He's one of the foremost men in this sect. He's a man that the others follow. Therefore, Felix, you need to make Paul a lesson to all the other members of this sect. He's not to be trusted. They are not to be trusted. That's his second charge against Paul. And then the third charge is that Paul is sacrilegious. He came to Jerusalem with the aim of profaning the temple. He has no regard for that which is sacred. He is willing to walk over the laws and the customs of the people and trample them in the dirt. This is the kind of man you're dealing with, Felix. That's what Tertullus is saying concerning the Apostle Paul. He is a man who stirs up trouble throughout the empire. He is the ringleader of a sect and is not to be trusted. He is a man who has no respect for religion. And all of these accusations then to tell us heaps upon the Apostle Paul. He seems to think that the more accusations he can fling at the Apostle Paul, the more chance there is that at least one of them will stick. The more mud that is thrown, the more chance that some will stick. And that's what he's doing here. Not one of these charges has any basis in reality. And the Apostle Paul, in his defense, calls upon Felix to consider the reality, to assess the evidence. These are empty accusations. These are false charges. But so thick and so fast are they hurled at the Apostle Paul that there is some hope from the Jews that Felix will take them to heart and assume that this man standing before him is a man who is guilty, a man who must be put away. I want you to note, though, that these accusations are coming from within the Jewish community. They're not coming from the Gentiles. They're not coming from the Romans. They've been brought before a Roman governor, a Roman judge, to be assessed, to be weighed, and for sentence to be pronounced. But the charges are brought by the Jewish community, and really, it's a Jewish problem. And Felix is aware of that, just as the Roman tribune had been aware of that in Jerusalem. He realizes that really this is an internal squabble. But as much as it's an internal squabble, he has to do something with it. How often men and ministries are destroyed by the accusations that come from within a church? Often unjustified. Often a smokescreen for personal shortcomings or self-righteousness. We can read a story like this. We can think about the Jews, and we've been taught to think negative thoughts about the Jews ever since Mount Sinai, haven't we? They're a stiff-necked people. They're always grumbling against God. They're never willing to bow to the leaders that he assigns over them. They kick against them. They're a rebellious people. They're wayward. They all, like sheep, have gone astray. They've turned to their own way. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. They killed the prophets. And the Messiah, when he came, and his servants, they mistreat and imprison and stone. Oh, well, the Jews. Well, that's the sort of people the Jews are, you see. And so we think. And so we brush it off. Well, that's the Jews. Let's move on. Nothing more to learn here. But we need to dig deeper. It's not just the Jews. This is the human condition. This is the human heart. There is none who does good. No, not one. There is none who seeks God. There is no one who is righteous. Not even one. And when we read of such accusations being hurled against the Apostle Paul, we need to stop. We need to pause. We need to think. And we need to say to ourselves, well, that was them. What about me? Where is my heart leading me? Where are my thoughts leading me? What misgivings do I have? What issues do I have with those whom God has appointed to be preachers of the gospel, preachers of his word, to teach, to guide, to feed? And when the word of God comes with convicting power, what do we do? Do we shake our heads and try to shrug it off? Do we think, well, that man up there, he's got his own problems. He doesn't really have the right to be pointing the finger at me and telling me about my problems. Oh, I know a thing or two about that man. And no doubt you do know a thing or two about this man. And they may be true or they may not be true. But you have to deal with God, not with me. Just as these Jews had to deal with God, not the Apostle Paul. Their consciences needed to be clear before God, not before Felix, not before the Roman Tribune, not before Paul. And so we must pause and we must think that before we take vengeance against someone that we perceive or want to perceive as an enemy, a false leader, a pretender in the pulpit, is my heart right? Do I have a clear conscience? And am I walking with the Lord Jesus Christ in a manner that is keeping in step with his spirit? And so the accusations come. But Paul then is given an opportunity. The governor nods to him, a sign that he is to speak. And Paul replies, acknowledging the position of this man Felix in the Roman Empire, that he has been given responsibility over the nation, over that region, that he was the judge, and he has for a number of years judged the people. This was his role, this was his task, this was his responsibility. And Paul says, I cheerfully make my defense. I am glad that I stand before one who has this responsibility. I am glad that I have been brought before a judge who must determine what is just and right. And here, Paul says, is my defense. This is what I have done, he says. I have come back to Jerusalem after being away for a number of years. And I've come back to Jerusalem and I've entered the temple in order to worship the God of Israel, to worship the God of the Jews, to worship the God who gave his law at Mount Sinai and who has spoken through the prophets. I came to Jerusalem to worship God according to the law of God. I brought with me alms for the needy, a demonstration of my loyalty to seeing justice done towards those who are poor and oppressed. I have come into the temple bringing my offerings. I was in the process of undergoing purification according to the rites and the rituals of the Jews. This is what I have done. And I have done this according to what I have believed. And this is what I have believed. I have believed the law that has been given to the Jews. I have believed the writings of the prophets that have been entrusted to Israel. I have read them. I have studied them. I have made myself familiar with them. And I have committed myself to walking in the light of them. I believe all that they teach of righteousness and of justice. I believe all that they have to say about the hope of God, that there is a God in heaven who loves his people, and though at times they may be oppressed, yet he will deliver them. I believe in eternal life. I believe in the resurrection of the dead, a truth consistent with Orthodox Judaism, with the writings of the prophets, and the direction of the law. I believe these things according to those who follow the way that has been described to you as a sect, but in reality is an orthodox and just understanding of the Hebrew scriptures. This is what I have done. This is what I have believed. And this is the charge against me. That I believe in the resurrection of the dead. Everything else is unproven. There stands before you men who accuse me. They accuse me of nothing. Their word is untrue. As I have declared, I was worshipping in peace in the temple. I was not causing any trouble. I wasn't creating a disturbance. And those who claim that I was doing so were not even here to substantiate that claim. And as for being a sect, well, the people who have risen up against me and caused a disturbance in Jerusalem believe contrary to the orthodox position of Israel that there is no resurrection from the dead. The true sect that is aberrant from Jewish orthodoxy is the Sadducees. And it is they who have departed from the truth of God's word. And so Paul makes this claim before Felix. I always am at pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. I always take pains to have a clear conscience before God. I keep the faith. This is the only way to have a clear conscience before God. Who can stand on God's holy hill? Only the man who has clean hands and a pure heart. And Paul is saying to Felix, I stand before God with clean hands and a pure heart because I have believed his law and I have taken to heart the words of the prophet and I have embraced the Messiah who has come and he has washed me in his blood and made me clean. And he has purged my conscience from all sin. I stand with a clear conscience before man. I keep the law. This is the only way to have a good conscience before man, to know the law and to live by the law. And the Apostle Paul, as he has moved about with a knowledge of the law and in obedience to the law. He has ensured, even in this period of trial, as he's been moved from pillar to post, that the law has stood firm. He has appealed to the rights that the law provides to him and has not sought to escape from its justice should he be convicted. He has a clear conscience before man under the law. This is Paul's defense. And this is the only defense that anyone can have at any age in history from any culture and place. That we may have a clear conscience before God, we must trust his word and live in its light. If we are to have a clear conscience before man, we must understand the law and live according to it. Now, the outcome of these accusations and of Paul's defense is seen in Felix and his response. Felix's response is that he will wait until the Roman tribune comes down to Caesarea from Jerusalem, and then he will decide Paul's case. You see, Felix is politically cautious. Paul is a Roman citizen. He needs to respect that. He needs to be careful how he handles Paul. He would no doubt have liked to have let Paul go, just as the tribune before him would have liked to have let Paul go. But there's this other problem that he faces, and that is these men who stand before him accusing Paul, these Jewish leaders. He needs to keep the peace with the Jews as well. They're a fiery bunch. And Rome is always having a little bit of a problem with Jewish zealots. And if he doesn't handle this carefully, well, it might not look too good on his resume. And Felix hasn't reached the top of the ladder he's trying to climb, not just yet. And so he's politically cautious. He keeps Paul in prison. And he says that I'm yet to make up my mind about him. I'll wait until Lysias comes. I'll listen to what he has to say as well. I'll weigh up all of the evidence, and then I will determine his fate. So he delays. He procrastinates. He puts it off. He's also personally intrigued. He's quite taken with Paul. He is a man of conviction. He's a man of courage and boldness. He's a man of calm confidence under difficult circumstances. And all of these attributes are not lost on Felix. And he's intrigued by Paul and what he believes and how he behaves and what it is that can make him be the kind of man that he is under these circumstances. And so he talks to him. He has him come back again and again and again and again. Over the course of 2 years, Felix hears Paul often, we're told. And Paul, being Paul, is the same courageous and bold communicator as he always was and always would be. And he told Felix how things were. About righteousness. Felix, do you understand about righteousness? Felix didn't understand about righteousness. He was a manipulator. He was a man who sought his own gain, and it was his downfall, ultimately. No, he didn't really understand about righteousness, but Paul preached to him the righteousness of God. Did he understand about self-control? Well, no, he didn't really understand about that either. In some respects, he showed great self-control when it suited him. But at other times, he didn't know how to handle his own ambition and his own desires. Did he really understand about Christ Jesus? He was a man, we're told, who was familiar with the way. He had an accurate knowledge of the way. That is the way of Jesus Christ. The way of this new group among the Jews who were followers of Jesus Christ. But did he really understand the way? Was it a truly accurate knowledge of the way? And so Paul proclaims to him the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who humbled himself and became a servant and became obedient to death on the cross, and who is now highly exalted at the right hand of God in heaven and rules over all things. This is the Jesus Christ whom Paul serves. And this is the Jesus Christ before whom Felix must bow the knee. But as Felix's conscience is smitten by the preaching of the Apostle Paul, he dismisses Paul. He sends him away. Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I'll summon you. And so he summoned him and sent him away and summoned him and sent him away and summoned him and sent him away. And at some point in all of those summonses and sendings, God stopped speaking to him. The Spirit stopped speaking to him. He dismissed the message that caused him guilt. And he thought that in doing so, he could dismiss the guilt. but he died in his guilt because he didn't listen to the word of God. Do you dismiss the message that convicts you? One day you'll stand before the judge of all the earth. You will not be able to dismiss him. You can dismiss the pastor when he gets too personal. You can dismiss the preacher when it gets too uncomfortable. Either send him packing or you pack your bags and go somewhere else. You can do it. But one day, you'll stand before the King of Heaven and you will not be able to dismiss him. And his word will cut like a knife and convict you to your heart, if you have not allowed it to convict you today, to turn you from your sin today, to come to Jesus Christ today, to humble yourself before him today, to have your conscience cleansed today in the only way that it can be cleansed. In the blood of Jesus Christ, the suffering Saviour, who is now the exalted judge. Paul's appeal to a clear conscience is a challenge to both his accusers and his judge. Can the Jews, standing before him, accusing him, say, "We stand here with a clear conscience"? Could his judge, who listening to his words and hearing of righteousness and of self-control and of Christ Jesus and dismissing him, could he stand before him with a clear conscience? Can you stand here today with a clear conscience? Ultimately, there is only one way to have a clear conscience, and that is through union with Jesus Christ, to die with him, to have your sins buried with him, to rise with him to a new life, a life in the Spirit of God. Paul asks the question, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul was in Christ Jesus, and he had a clear conscience before God and men. Do you? Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that in this day of salvation, in this day of grace and mercy, you would be pleased to work in our hearts, to humble us, that we would come before you and confess our sins, that we would turn from them, to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would trust in him as the only one who has the power to purge us of our guilt and to cleanse us by his blood, so that we might stand before you with a clear conscience. I pray that you would grant to each one here this day the assurance that their sins are forgiven, as by your Spirit you enable them to trust in Jesus Christ and live for his glory. Lord, for those who, for a long or a short time, according to the years that you have thus far given them, have lived for themselves, Lord, invade their minds with the truth and their hearts with gospel power, that they might not dismiss these words as they have dismissed them so many times before, putting them off for another time, a more convenient time. O Lord God, have mercy on them, that the convenient time that they wait for, it may never come. So may this day be the day in which they come face to face with Jesus and weep before him in repentance and trust him for eternity. We ask in his precious name. Amen.